Our Old Testament lesson is in the book of Job, chapter 22. We're going to read chapters 22 and 23. This is the third cycle now, beginning the third cycle where the friends speak to Job and Job answers. So this is the third time that Eliphaz speaks. We start here in Job chapter 22, verse 1. Then Eliphaz the Temanite answered and said, "Can a man be profitable to God, though he who is wise may be profitable to himself? Is it any pleasure to the Almighty that you are righteous? Or is it gain to him that you make your ways blameless? Is it because of your fear of him that he corrects you and enters into judgment with you? Is not your wickedness great and your iniquity without end? For you," and he's speaking to Job, so he's saying this applies to Job, "for you, Job, have taken pledges from your brother for no reason and stripped the naked of their clothing. You have not given the weary water to drink, and you have withheld bread from the hungry. But the mighty man possessed the land, and the honorable man dwelt in it. You have sent widows away empty, and the strength of the fatherless was crushed. Therefore snares are all around you, and sudden fear troubles you, or darkness so that you cannot see, and an abundance of water covers you. Is not God in the height of heaven, and see the highest stars, how lofty they are? And you say, 'What does God know? Can he judge through the deep darkness? Thick clouds cover him so that he cannot see. He walks above the circle of heaven. Will you, Job, keep to the old way which wicked men have trod, who were cut down before their time, whose foundations were swept away by a flood? They," the wicked, "said to God, 'Depart from us. What can the Almighty do to them?' Yet he filled their houses with good things, but the counsel of the wicked is far from me. The righteous see it and are glad, and the innocent laugh at them. Surely our adversaries are cut down, and the fire consumes their remnant. Now acquaint yourself, Job, with him, and be at peace. Thereby good will come to you. Receive, please, instruction from his mouth, and lay up his words in your heart. If you return to the Almighty, you will be built up. You will remove iniquity far from your tents. Then you will lay your gold in the dust, and the gold of Ophir among the stones of the brooks. Yes, the Almighty will be your gold and your precious silver. For then you will have your delight in the Almighty and lift up your face to God. You will make your prayer to him. He will hear you, and you will pay your vows. You will also declare a thing, and it will be established for you. So light will shine on your ways. When they cast you down and you say, 'Exaltation will come,' then he will save the humble. He will even deliver one who is not innocent. Yes, he will be delivered by the purity of your hands." Then Job answered and said, "Even today my complaint is bitter. My hand is listless because of my groaning. Oh, that I knew where I might find him, that I might come to his seat. I'd present my case before him and fill my mouth with arguments. I would know the words which he would answer me and understand what he would say to me. Would he contend with me in his great power? No, but he would take note of me. There the upright could reason with him, and I would be delivered forever from my judge. Look, I go forward, but he's not there, and backward, but I cannot perceive him. When he works on the left hand, I cannot behold him. When he turns to the right hand, I cannot see him. But he knows the way that I take. When he has tested me, I shall come forth as gold. My foot is held fast to his steps. I've kept his way and not turned aside. I've not departed from the commandment of his lips. I've treasured the words of his mouth more than my necessary food. But he is unique, and who can make him change? And whatever his soul desires, that he does. For he performs what is appointed for me, and many such things are with him. Therefore, I'm terrified at his presence. When I consider this, I'm afraid of him. For God made my heart weak, and the Almighty terrifies me, because I was not cut off from the presence of darkness, and he did not hide deep darkness from my face. Since times are not hidden from the Almighty, why do those who know him see not his days?" And we'll stop right there. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's go to our New Testament lesson, the epistle, and it's from 1 Peter chapter 1. There's two themes we're going to be emphasizing today in the sermon text from Job. And the one has to do with this whole idea of he tests us and I'll come out like gold. He tests us like refining of gold. And so we read this in 1 Peter chapter 1 and beginning at verse 6. In this you greatly rejoice. And what they rejoice in is the salvation we have by faith in God. And this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, you love. Though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Then verse 15. Actually, it's verse 15. But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, your behavior. Because it's written, be holy for I am holy. And if you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. In verse 22, since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible, through the word of God, which lives and abides forever. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. So we're talking here again about trials like Job's going through. It's a refining fire. Just like gold can be refined by the fire. In that last verse, the two verses we read, he also speaks about how brethren should love one another fervently with a pure heart. So the second theme we're going to be looking at this morning is this whole idea that we're to be loving God's people, the children of God, the disciples of Christ. The least of these is brethren. So let's turn to our gospel lesson, Matthew chapter 25. And we'll begin at verse 31 and read through the end of the chapter. Let's stand together as we read. Jesus is speaking here, and he's giving us an understanding of the final day, the day of judgment, when he returns. Matthew 25, verse 31. When the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. And he will set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on his right hand, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you a stranger and take you in, or naked and clothe you? Or when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? And the king will answer and say to them, assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these my brethren, you did it to me. Then he will also say to those on the left hand, depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not take me in. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, and you did not visit me. Well, then they'll also answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you? Then he will answer them, saying, assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. And these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. The Gospel of our Lord Jesus. Praise to you, O Christ. Father, we praise you in the name of the Son, whom you've given all authority in heaven and on earth. And we ask, Holy Spirit, that you will lead us now into all the truth, even as we again consider another accusation by Eliphaz against Job, and Job's responses. And may we not just be academic in our listening, but Father, that you'd pierce our heart, divide between the thoughts and intents. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. We're in Job chapter 22. And I'll just give you a heads up. The goal is to go through chapters 22, 23, and 24 today. So hang on. It all relates, and I think you'll see there's some duplication between Eliphaz and Job, and we'll tie that together. Christ crucified and risen is the central focus of all Scripture. Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 2:7, "But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages for our glory, which none of the rulers of this age knew. For had they known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory." So this hidden wisdom is woven into the whole story of Job, and especially in these dialogues. A hidden wisdom ordained before the ages. We've set out Job as a type of Christ in his suffering. Suffering for righteousness, not suffering because he's an evildoer. Job lived thousands of years before Christ, before Jesus came. But the same hidden wisdom of God, disguised as folly, was present there in these debates, these dialogues between Job and the three friends. The three friends repeatedly misunderstand the tragedies that happened to Job. And I don't know if it's all ignorant. I don't think so. I think it's purposeful. But the deep things, Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 2:10, are revealed to us through his Spirit. And they're not speaking like spiritual men to Job. They're not listening. They're not understanding. And whether it's willful or not, it doesn't matter. They're wrong. But Job doesn't understand all of God's deep, crafty dealings upon himself either. In the second cycle, when the second time the three talked to Job, Job expressed his faith in God's sovereignty, his full control, God's power. He can do as he desires. He has that ability. And also in God's just dealings. He expressed that. Job's expressed his desire to die at the very beginning, but also throughout his dialogues. And it wasn't based because I just want to give up. He's willing to die based on his hope in the resurrection, and that he would see the kinsman redeemer face to face and not another. And there would be a judgment. And he believes with all his heart he would be judged and acquitted as righteous, that he's not guilty for all these things that have come upon him. We're beginning the third cycle of speeches, and this is the final cycle. And Job's faith in the Redeemer is expressed not only for that final day of judgment, like we read in Matthew 25, but also he's looking for the kinsman Redeemer's deliverance of him in this life, in his life. He has hope and comfort in that. We do get comfort from knowing that God cares for us and he's with us. But the comfort that we sometimes want or think we need is not always the comfort that the Lord delivers to us. As we read in 1 Peter 1, sometimes the Lord matures his church just the way God was maturing Job by putting us through the fiery trials, sufferings. Could be physical, spiritual, mental, but sufferings, refining us as gold. You remember, and I've said this many times, we read in the first two chapters of Job that God described Job as blameless and upright. In the Old Testament law, when God established the way for the people of Israel to come to him with the tabernacle temple service, they were to bring lambs. They could bring gold, goats or bullocks, but they had to be blemishless, no spot, blameless, you might say. That blameless and blemish, no blemish, is about the same idea. Job was declared by God to be blameless. Sacrificial lambs had to be blameless, that is, without the spot. And if they were blameless, then the lambs could be used for offering up sacrifices to God. Those lambs would be sacrificed, quartered, burnt up in the fire. God declared Job more than once, he's a blameless man, Satan. Have you considered my man Job? He's blameless. God was qualifying Job for suffering. God was qualifying Job for sacrifice. He lost. He endured fire and wind, literal wind and fire, destroying things of his possessions, family, his health, and loyal friends. And that all points to Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, who came to take away the sins of the world. Christ was qualified by the Father to be the sacrifice. He was blameless, without sin, undefiled. And so he gave up himself for a sacrifice. But in that, he's not just qualified to come under all the heat of sacrifice. That meant he was also qualified to bear God's blessings. So that Jesus, who yielded himself a sacrifice for sin, who humbled himself, took on the form of a servant, then was highly exalted and given the name which is above every name, that at his name every knee shall bow, things in heaven, earth, and under the earth. And Paul says something similar about us. If we will walk upright before the Lord, fear the Lord, eschew evil, walk in a blameless way, Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 4:17, "For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding eternal weight of glory. Therefore, do not lose heart." For Job, those satanic-driven storms was just the beginning. Job didn't give up. He didn't lose heart. The storms continued with the words of these three satanic accuser friends. Job, though, was like Jacob. He was wrestling with God, and he's not going to let go till God blesses him. Our subject today, then, is this third speech by Eliphaz the Temanite to Job and Job's answers. And we're going to be, again, looking at these two themes. You do it to one of the least of these, my brethren, you do it unto me, Jesus says. And also this theme of testing, more precious than gold that perishes. So let's begin here with point number one, Eliphaz's third speech in chapter 22. And the first thing he does is he accuses Job of acting and speaking wickedly, which is deja vu. It's nothing new here. But notice in verse 2, he starts with some questions. Rhetorical questions. Can a man be profitable to God, though he who is wise may be profitable to himself? Is it any pleasure to the Almighty that you are righteous? Or is it gain to him that you make your way blameless? This first set of questions here, he's questioning, Eliphaz, is the advantage of righteous deeds. And he's expecting a negative answer to this. That's what he's assuming this. Well, of course not. Now, what do we think about that? What does the scripture say about that? If we're talking about our eternal welfare, we know that we're not saved by our works. We know that we don't earn God's favor by our works. Titus 3:5, it's not by works of righteousness which we have done. Not that. But we're saved according to his mercy by the washing of regeneration, the washing of baptism, and the renewing of the Holy Spirit. It's not our work, it's God's work. We know, in a one sense, that, yeah, there's some profit to being righteous and so forth. Does it gain God anything? No, God doesn't need that. He doesn't need us. We don't benefit God. We don't put God under obligation to us by our good works. So he has to do this. He's promised blessing if we do good. Luke 17, verse 10, Jesus said something to his disciples that's kind of shocking. They asked Jesus, increase our faith. And at the end of telling him about increasing their faith, he said, when you have done all those things which you are commanded, say, we are unprofitable servants. We have done what was our duty to do. the ability to do God's will, the desire to do God's will, doesn't even come from us. It's a grace from God. The rewards that God gives to his people, those are not merited by us. We didn't earn those. That also is unmerited favor. That is grace. So in a sense, we can agree with Eliphaz here in these first two questions. Is it any pleasure to the Almighty that you're righteous? Well, yes, God is pleased when we're righteous, but it doesn't gain something to him. It doesn't obligate him. And we have to remember, we are products of his grace. He asks a couple more questions here in verses 4 and 5. Is it because of your fear of him that he corrects you and enters into judgment with you? Is not your wickedness great and your iniquity without end? Now, in these two questions, Eliphaz is explaining his idea of why Job is suffering, and he expects an affirmative answer here. Yeah, Job, it's because of your fear that he's correcting you. In other words, he's thinking Job has a wrong kind of fear of God. He's trembling, afraid of God. And bottom line, verse 5, isn't it your wickedness, Job, your very great wickedness and your iniquity without end, that's why God's judging you? And that's been their thought all along. You're a wicked man, Job. This wouldn't happen if you weren't. Ironically, God said of Job in chapter 1, this man, Job, fears me. And that was a good thing. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. By the fear of the Lord, man departs from evil and iniquity. And so here, he's taking this fear of God and turning it on its head. So you got a wrong kind of fear of God. That's why God's judging you. No. Eliphaz is wrong about this. And it's based on all of God's testimony of Job in the first two chapters. Going on, in verses 6 through 11, Eliphaz lists out specific sins that he assumes. It's very clear. He says, this is what you've done, Job. Specific sins of exploitation. You've become rich at the expense of others. You've afflicted the hungry. You've afflicted the thirsty. You don't give them food or drink. You've sent away, verse 9, widows empty. The strength of the fatherless, orphans, is crushed. This is what you've done, Job, and therefore, verse 10, God set all these snares for you. All this trouble. Verse 11, all this darkness you're living in mentally, spiritually, physically, because you have exploited others. We have no scriptural account of Job exploiting anyone. We can compare what Eliphaz says here in verses 6 through 11 with what we read in Matthew 25. Who are the sheep? Who are the goats? Who are the righteous? Who are the wicked? The righteous are those who feed Jesus, give Jesus drink, clothe Jesus when he's naked, care for Jesus. Well, when did we do that to you, Jesus? In that you did it to one of the least of these, my brethren. You did it to me. Who are the wicked? The ones who don't do that. And Eliphaz is accusing Job of, this is what you've done, you're wicked. And yet God's testimony is no. He's above reproach. He's upright. He's blameless. He fears me. And so, again, we see that Eliphaz is just outright seeking to bring accusation against Job in a way that's false and wrong. He's wrong through and through. If anything, we would believe that Job was one who used his great wealth, and he was the greatest of the men of all the East, to care for widows and orphans and not to exploit. Job would have been under God's everlasting condemnation if he was guilty of the things that Eliphaz says. We wouldn't hear God praising Job. And so, by way of application, if we don't treat the least of Christ's brethren with mercy and love, that's a sin. The second great commandment, but it's ultimately a sin of the first great commandment. We're violating Christ. Because if you do it to the least of these, you do it to me. If you don't do it to the least of these, then you're not doing it to me. Eliphaz was bearing false witness against his neighbor Job, and he was bearing false witness against Yahweh himself, because Yahweh testified contrary to this. By the way, we should ask ourselves, who is the least of these my brethren? Who is the very least? It's easy to overlook the least that are right in front of us. Jesus called a little child to him, set him in the midst of his disciples, and said, "Assuredly I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever receives one little child like this in my name receives me. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it'd be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were drowned in the depth of the sea." The least of these, my brother, begins with the children that God has given us. And we better not overlook them and think they're not important like the disciples did and get rebuked by the Lord. Well, let's go on in verses 12 through 20. Eliphaz now takes Job's words and twists them to accuse him of not understanding God's punishment of the wicked. In verses 12 through 13, again, Eliphaz asks questions. "Is not God in the height of heaven and see the highest stars, how lofty they are? And you say, what does God know? Can he judge through the deep darkness?" You should compare those two verses with chapter 21, verse 22, where Job said, "Can anyone teach God knowledge since he judges those on high?" Job doesn't dispute that God is above all his creation. Job doesn't question what God knows. Job says, "Can anyone teach God knowledge?" Because none of us know the depth of God's knowledge. Job doesn't question God's ability to see all. Job knows he's suffering under God's hand. He has said that. But he's not suffering like the wicked that are swept away in Noah's day by the great flood. Look at verses 15 and 16. "Will you keep to the old way, Job, which wicked men have trod, who were cut down before their time, whose foundations were swept away by a flood?" Peter tells us how that in the days of Noah, when he was building the ark, God was long-suffering to all those wicked men. And they didn't repent. They didn't believe. They didn't come upon the ark. And they were swept away by the flood. But that's not Job. That's not what he's doing. Job doesn't question that. Job agrees with God that his knowledge is surpassing. Well, later here in verses 17 through 18, Eliphaz quotes Job. "They said," so this is the wicked of old, "depart from us. What can the Almighty do to them? Yet he filled their houses with good things. But the counsel of the wicked is far from me." Well, if you go back to chapter 21, verses 14 and 15, you hear almost the exact words that Job said in answer to Zophar. "Who is the Almighty that we should serve him? And what profit do we have when we pray to him? Indeed, their prosperity is not in their hand. The counsel of the wicked is far from me." And at verse 14 of chapter 21, "Depart from us. We don't desire the knowledge of your ways, God." But Job doesn't say that. He was saying that about the wicked. Job doesn't want God to depart from him. Job's been begging and praying and lamenting all along, "God, I want an audience with you. Even if it means I must die, I want an audience with you." And Eliphaz wasn't listening carefully to Job's previous answer. And so as Job said, they'll keep on mocking. And that's what he does here in chapter 22, verses 19 and 20. Eliphaz says, "The righteous see it." And Eliphaz is thinking he's righteous. Look at the end of verse 18. "The counsel of wicked is far from me," Eliphaz says. Well, Job said that of himself. And now Eliphaz is taking Job's word, saying, "Well, I'm righteous." And so what does the righteous do? "The righteous see it and are glad, and the innocent laugh at them." Eliphaz is laughing at Job. Eliphaz is saying, "You're wicked and I'm righteous." And he says, "Surely our adversaries are cut down and the fire consumes their remnant." And he just lashes out at Job with the very things God had poured out on him as suffering and testing, and saying, "You're wicked, Job. You deserve this." Ironically, then Eliphaz takes the case of him being righteous and Job wicked. And so in the last part of chapter 22, he calls Job to repentance. Job, you need to repent of your greed. That's how you got rich. You need to repent of your extortion and oppression of the needy. He says Job's riches have become a snare to him. That's God's judgments. God has burned up what you have. Verse 20, the fire consumes you. God's blown away all that you have, Job. He sarcastically tells Job, verse 21, to acquaint yourself with God and be at peace, and then good will return to you. Acquaint yourself with God. That's exactly what Job wants. He wants God to come speak to him. He's not been saying, depart from me. He wants God to listen. He wants to listen to God. He wants to return to God. Verse 23, if you return to the Almighty, Job's never departed from the Almighty. But if you return to the Almighty, he'll remove your iniquity far from your tents. And there's another sideways jab at Job, because the tents of his children have been destroyed. The tents of the servants, all gone. There's no compassion. Verses 26 through 30, this friend speaks very pious words. I mean, these are words we would use to call a sinner to repentance. We really would. They're good words. But they're so wrong. They're so deceitful. Job isn't needing to come to repentance and humble himself. He's already humbled before God. He's seeking answers from God. Eliphaz simply wants Job to self-incriminate himself. Say you're guilty. Plead you're guilty. And Job knows that, because he says, I know. Look back at chapter 21 and verse 27. Look, I know your thoughts and the schemes with which you would wrong me. They just want to be rid of King Job. They want him gone. They want to usurp his position. Well, Job answers Eliphaz in chapters 23 and 24. And one of the things he says here in 23 is, I shall come forth as gold. And something he says at the end of chapter 24 is, who will prove me a liar? So he begins here repeating his desire and confidence to present his case before God. In verses chapter 23, verses 2 and 3, even today my complaint is bitter, my hand is listless because of my groaning. Oh, that I knew where I might find him, that I might come to his seat. He wants to acquaint himself with God and God to be acquainted with him. Going on in verse 4, I'd present my case before him, fill my mouth with arguments. I would know the words which he would answer me and understand what he would say to me. Would he contend with me in his great power? No. No, he knows God has great power, but he doesn't use it arbitrary or in a harsh, mean way. He would take note of me. There the upright could reason with him, verse 7, and I'd be delivered forever from my judge. But he is bitter. My complaint is bitter. Naomi had gone with her husband and two sons in the land of Moab, because Bethlehem, house of bread, was having a famine. There was no bread. There was wickedness in the land. And then while she's there, her sons marry, but over time the husband dies, both sons die. And Naomi's left with nothing. And so she said, well, I'll go back home to Bethlehem. Naomi, her name means pleasant. And on her return trip, the daughter-in-law says, well, I'll go with you. Your people will be my people, your God, my God. And that's Ruth. And the other one, Orpah, says, no, I'll stay here. But she goes back into the land, and the people recognize her finally. And, oh, it's Naomi. It's pleasant. And she says, don't call me Naomi. Don't call me pleasant. Call me Mara. Call me bitter. Call me bitter. Why? For the Almighty Shaddai, whom Eliphaz and Job are talking about, has dealt very bitterly with me. I went out full. Husband, sons, they got married, and Yahweh has brought me home again empty. Why do you call me pleasant, Naomi, since Yahweh has testified against me and the Shaddai has afflicted me? That's Job's testimony. I was full, and the Almighty has made me empty. And it's understandable that he has this bitter complaint. Many, many Christians of the past and present and probably in the future have bitter complaints. As Christians, yes, bitter complaints, because they've gone through the wringer of divinely given trials. And they're real. They're real suffering. They're hurtful. And they've been made empty in one way, shape, or form. And Job says, if I could just speak with God, verse 7, I know He would acquit me. Because Job held on to his integrity before God. In verses 8 through 10, Job says, I have been hunting for God. I'm not departing from Him. Look, I go forward, but He's not there. And backward, but I can't perceive Him. When He's on the left working, I can't behold Him. When He turns to the right hand, I cannot see Him. But He knows the way that I take. I don't know His way. He knows my way. You know, when you're hunting for God and in your life because of things that have happened you don't understand, things that have happened that are distressing, discouraging, hurtful, and you're calling on God, you're praying, you want Him to meet with you, visit you, help you, and you can't find God, and He seems silent. He doesn't seem to give relief. And this is another hard reality. It was a hard reality for Naomi. It was a hard reality for Job. It's a hard reality for Christians. God, where are you? Here in my trial. Turn to Psalm 22. I mean, this is a common refrain we hear of saints in the Scripture. David, God, where are you? This is Psalm 22 that David wrote. He says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me? You said, I'm to be king, and yet your anointed one, Saul's chasing me around these 10 years. Why, God? Why are you so far from helping me and from the words of my groaning? Oh, my God, I cry in the daytime, but you're not here, and in the night season, and I'm not silent, but you are holy. You're enthroned in the praises of Israel. Our fathers trusted in you. They trusted, and you delivered them. They cried to you and were delivered. They trusted in you and were not ashamed. But me, verse 6, I'm a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised by the people. All those who see me ridicule me. Three friends see Job and they ridicule him. They shoot out the lip, they shake the head, saying, he trusted in Yahweh. Let him rescue him. Let him deliver him since he delights in him. It's hard when we're in those throes of suffering. And it seems as though God isn't there. And God is silent. And you look this way, that way, every way for God in the Scriptures, with others. Where's God? And David, of course, wasn't the only one who made this prayer. This is the prayer Christ cried out from the cross. Because He became sin for us. And took all the things upon Him. Shouldered it, bore it. All the things that God hates. All the things that God is not. All the things that we are outside of God. And so, blackness covered the sky. Darker than night. Christ cries out, my God, where are you? My Father, where are you? Why have you forsaken me? We're to continue to cry out, though. I turn to Psalm 22 again, verse 19. But you, O Yahweh, do not be far from me. See, he's still praying. Oh, my strength, hasten to help me. Just like Job, he keeps crying out to God. Deliver me from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. You know, these that are surrounding me and accusing me. Save me from the lion's mouth, from the horns of the wild oxen. Don't lose heart. Don't give up. Continue to cry out to the Lord and wait. And look at the end of verse 21 of Psalm 22. You have answered me. You have answered me. Job's crying out, going back to Job 23, verse 8, 9 said, I can't find God, I'm hunting for Him, but verse 10, God knows the way I take, and when He's tested me, I shall come forth as gold. That's faith. That's hope. That's confidence. That's not giving up. That's not losing heart. And how did Job do that? Verse 11, my foot is held fast to his steps, God's steps. You say, well, how do you know where God's steps are? Because I can't find God. That's not the point. Verse 11, he says, I've kept his way and not turned aside. I've not departed from the commandment of his lips. I've treasured the words of his mouth more than my necessary food. That's how you hold on to the steps of God when you can't find Him. You commit yourself to remembering and meditating on God's promises and God's commandments to you. And when He's tested you and when He's through, I shall come forth as gold. Job is absolutely convinced God is busy turning him from dust and ashes into gold. You know, Eliphaz talked about dust and gold and rebuking Job there in chapter 22, verse 24 and 25. If you repent, Job, then you'll lay your gold in the dust. That's what they wanted. They want Job to, you know, get rid of all of his gold. And Job says, no, when he's testing me, I shall come out like gold. Job doesn't worship gold. Job worships God who makes golden. Job fears the one God who makes golden. Job seeks the one God who makes golden. And how does God do that? How does He transform us from dust to gold? It's by trials. That's one of the ways. But in trials, we must apply His word. Like Job says, I've not departed from the commandment of His lips. And there are many psalms that talk about this. But listen to just one here. Psalm 19, you're familiar with it. The law of the Lord is what? Perfect, converting the soul. The testimonies of the Lord are sure, making wise the simple. Where does Job come up with such great confidence? When he's done testing me, I'll turn out like, oh, he's meditating on God's word. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. This is where we get wisdom, this hidden dark wisdom. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey in the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servants warned. And in keeping of them there's great reward. They warn me. They keep me from going to presumptuous sins. That's Job's testimony. And you could go to many places, like 1 Peter that we read from. You know, when you read the dialogues of Job, he might sound like he's an angry man. Sometimes it might sound like he's despairing and a pessimist in his speeches. But here he's insisting that when he's tested me, I shall come forth as gold. Refining fire of God is hard to bear. But Abba Father, we need to remember, Abba Father has always our best interests at heart. He's not doing it because he's against us. He's doing it because he's for us. In verses 13 through 14, back in Job 23, God is unique, Job says. He's one of a kind. He is the one God who can make him change. No one, because his soul desires whatever he does, his soul desires that he does. For he performs what is appointed for me, and many such things are with him. Job's saying God's reliable, this one that's unique. He's reliable, but he can do whatever his soul desires. He's not tamed by anyone. And that can be terrifying, verse 15. Therefore, I'm terrified at his presence. This is an awesome God. It's not the kind of gods we make out of gold and silver and wood and stone. This God is terrifying. When I consider this, I'm afraid of him. For God made my heart weak, and the Almighty terrifies me, because I was not cut off from the presence of darkness, and he did not hide deep darkness from my face. God's revealing the deep darkness of his hidden wisdom to Job. That's terrifying. So here's an application. Even when darkness invades our space and blankets our thoughts, remember God is there. Psalm 139, even in darkness. We don't see him, but he always sees us. Chapter 24, verse 1. Since times are not hidden from the Almighty, why do those who know him see not his days? We don't see his days, but he sees our days. Now in this chapter, this last part of Job's response, Job outlines wicked men. And he's using the same illustration that Eliphaz did, those who exploit others to enrich themselves. And Job says, this is what wicked men do. But he says, what these wicked men share in common is not just what they do, but the fact that they're not judged or cursed or destroyed despite the sufferings they bring to oppress others. So verse 2, some remove landmarks and seize flocks violently and feed on them and drive away the donkey of the fatherless and take away the widow's ox as a pledge. numberless unrequited evil deeds, suffering in the world because of wicked men. Job's pointing these things out, and here he says there's those who steal property from others by changing the boundaries. Proverbs 23:10 said, "Do not remove the ancient landmark nor enter the fields of the fatherless." God gave Israel that land, promised to Abraham long before. And he says here, and then it was allotted out to the tribes, and they were not to move the ancient boundaries. Property rights come from God. All of it is His, but He's given the earth for man, but then He establishes property lines. This is yours. Don't remove it. Don't enter the fields of the fatherless. Men can do that, but whole institutions can do that. Governments, magistrates can do that. They do it by zoning laws and eminent domain and property tax and foreclosure and all kinds of ways. Widows are oppressed, verse 3. They drive away the donkey of the orphans and take the widow's ox as a pledge. Greedy men will do that. They don't care about people. They're just greedy for things of their own. A donkey or an ox would be the last source of help that a widow might have. But they'll take that even from them. There's a story told in 2 Kings 4:1 of a widow woman. The husband died. He left debt. She had some sons, and now the creditors are coming to take the sons to pay off the debt. Notice what it says in verse 4. They push the needy off the road, and the poor of the land are forced to hide. They'll steal the kids, pay off debts. Scripture says in Deuteronomy 24:17, "You shall not pervert justice, do the stranger or the fatherless, nor take a widow's garment as a pledge." There's child theft today. It's called the sex trafficking trade. Maybe it's to pay off a debt, but it's certainly to exploit for one's own purposes and riches, and they could care less about the child. Wicked men. And yet they prosper, Job says. They're getting around, doing okay. They don't seem to be hurting. Verses 4 through 8, the needy are neglected and ill-treated. You know, they're like the poor, they're just like wild donkeys, verse 5, in the desert. They go searching for food. The wilderness yields some food. They'll gather their fodder in the field. They'll glean in the vineyard of the wicked, but they have no place to stay. So verse 7, they spend the night naked without clothing. They have no covering in the cold. They're wet with the showers of the mountains. Their only shelter is huddling by a rock, verse 8. So they this is real poverty. We have poverty in our land. There are street people. We know some of it's because of the decisions they made. Some is because families have turned them out and not cared for their own. And so they're neglected and ill-treated. And they're exposed to the elements. Look at verse 10. We'll go 9 and 10. Some snatch the fatherless from the breast. There's the child theft, taking a pledge from the poor. Verse 10, they cause the poor to go naked without clothing, and they take away the sheaves from the hungry. God had gleaning laws for the poor. They weren't to reap to the corners. They were just to round it around. And the corners were for the poor to have the dignity of labor and go glean for themselves and have something to eat. And so here some have done that. They've got the sheaves that they've gathered, and yet the wicked will come along and steal that. They're not like Boaz, who when he saw Ruth and heard who she was, a Moabite, he didn't say in a racial way, "Oh, I don't want a Moabite in my land harvesting." No, he found out she's caring for his kin, Naomi, and he tells her, "Don't go to any other field." And he says, "If you're thirsty, you can drink right with my men. And I've ordered them, they're not to touch you and violate you. I'll protect you." Kinsman redeemer. The poor often die from deprivation, even in populated places, even in the cities. Verse 12, the dying groan in the city, and the souls of the wounded cry out. Our cities are filled with people dying, poor. They're fatherless. I know they're thugs and they're gangs, but they're fatherless and they die, even in populated places. No one cares. And what's Job's final complaint? Verse 12, the second part, yet God does not charge them with wrong. He's saying, we see all this social injustice in Job's day. We see all this social injustice in our world, Job says, and yet it looks like God doesn't care. He's not charging them. He's not punishing them. Proverbs 29:16 says, when the wicked are multiplied, transgression increases. When wickedness is not punished, murders, adultery, theft increase. Look at verse 13. There are those who rebel against the light. They do not know its ways nor bind its paths. They were never raised to know right from wrong. The murderer rises with the light. He kills the poor and the needy, and in the night he's like a thief. The eye of the adulterer waits for the twilight, saying, no eye will see me, and he disguises his face. In the dark, verse 16, they break into houses, which they mark for themselves in the daytime. They don't know the light, for the morning is the same to them as the shadow of death. If someone recognizes them, they are in the terrors of the shadow of death. They don't care. Murder, adultery, theft, day or night, it doesn't matter. Proverbs 28:28 says, when the wicked arise, men hide themselves. But when they perish, the righteous increase. But that first part, when the wicked arise, men hide themselves. That's a natural inclination, you know, self-survival and so forth. But Christians are not to hide because society is growing increasingly darker and darker and darker because Jesus said, you are the light of the world. Don't hide the light under a bushel. You are the light of the world. Let your light so shine that men may see your good works, caring for these kind of people. They might see those good works and glorify the Father who is in heaven. We're not to hide. Wickedness will increase if all we do is hide. Edmund Burke is attributed with that famous quote, the only thing necessary for the triumph of evil is that good men should do nothing. But that's not Job's complaint here, that good men were not doing something. Job's complaint is that God doesn't charge them with wrong, verse 12. And we should ask why. Why wouldn't God be charging the wicked there in that day with wrong? Let's ask it here. Why do the wicked prosper here in the United States of America right now? One reason is that God is charging the whole society with wrong. We reap what we sow. We've sown wickedness for generations. So we're reaping societal degradation. We get what we tolerate. We get more of what we subsidize. Job's not pleased with the moral decay and what looks like God doing nothing. Toby Sumter wrote, he says, the wicked should have all sorts of cursing falling on their heads, yet Job observes that God raises up and brings down in a much more complex sort of way, such that no man is sure of his life. Verses 18 through 24. They should be swift on the face of the waters, verse 18. Their portion should be cursed in the earth, so that no one would turn into the way of their vineyards. As drought and heat consume the snow water, so the grave consumes those who have sinned. That's the way it should be. Verse 20, the womb should forget them. The worm should feed sweetly on him. He should be remembered no more. And the wickedness should be broken like a tree, for he preys on the barren who do not bear and does no good for the widow. It should be that way. Verse 22, but God draws the mighty away with his power. Here's the hidden mystery of God's wisdom, the dark wisdom of God. We know how we want it to be or how it should be, and God's doing it. He's drawing the mighty away with his power. He rises up, but no man is sure of life. He gives them security and they rely on it, yet his eyes are on their ways. Job says, I know he knows my ways, and I know that I will, after the test from God, I will shine forth like gold. But God's eyes are on the wicked as well. He gives them security, verse 23, and they rely on it. His eyes are on their ways. Verse 24, they're exalted for a little while. Then they're gone, and they're brought low. And they're taken out of the way, like all others. They dry out like the heads of grain. The wisdom of God is necessarily, listen carefully, is necessarily underhanded or crafty. It's surprising. The wicked won't know what hit them. You could just read the accounts throughout Scripture. You can study world history. they won't know what hit them. Doug Wilson is fond of saying, God knows how to draw straight with crooked lines. It's the wisdom of God. 1 Corinthians 2:7, Paul puts it this way, we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages for our glory, which none of the rulers of this age or any age understood. For had they known, they would have not crucified the Lord of glory. Just think about that crucifixion scene 2,000 years ago. Unique among crucifixions, because there was thousands of crucifixions. But here they've hung the Lord of glory, and Satan and his demonic minions are dancing and celebrating as they see the emaciated body of Jesus hanging from a Roman gibbet. We won! But they were blindsided by the lifted up one. Because 3 days later, he came out of the grave. You bruised my heel, devil. I crush your head. Resurrection overpowering death. Christ overcoming our sin. Pharaoh didn't even pause to think that it's not natural for water to be separated like this in the Red Sea. But hey, they're going through it. Let's go! Because his intent was to destroy Israel. And then God just brought the water back and drowned Pharaoh and his armies. God's ways are not our ways. His times are not our time. The deep, dark wisdom of God surprises the wicked and us as well. And that's what Job is observing here. That's the testimony of the cross of Christ. That's borne out in history. Job says, I am not wicked. I'm not wicked. I didn't exploit people. God's even testified of me. I have not acted like these, and though I suffer, and you might think I'm suffering like a wicked man, though he slay me, yet I'll trust him because I know my kinsman redeemer lives, and so shall I. And then Job, at the very last verse, dares these friends, these schemers, to prove him a liar. Now, if it's not so, who will prove me a liar and make my speech worth nothing? Again, Toby Sumter says the subtext, the thing underneath all these claims, is the reality of these three accusers, that they are actually three evil men standing right in front of a righteous man, Job. And yet they are still accusing and still mocking, and they're living proof. They're the prime example of what Job says. And if God hadn't been gracious at the end of this story and says, you go to my man, Job, and he'll pray for you and intercede for you, they would have been toast also. In conclusion, God tells us in Psalm 37, I don't want you fretting. Do not fret because of evildoers. Trust in the Lord. Dwell in the land. Delight yourself in the Lord. Commit your way unto the Lord. Rest also in the Lord. Our focus is to be on the Lord Jesus Christ. He endured all kinds of sufferings, and he did it with joy because he was looking beyond to the reward. That should be our focus. Our second focus should be to care for the least of these, his brethren. So love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. That's your focus. Love your neighbor as yourself. And then rejoice through the grievous trials that God cares enough to refine me so that I shall come forth as gold, even more precious than gold that perishes, to the praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Father, we thank you again for the story of Job. And while sometimes it seems like it just goes on and on, these dialogues, yet you are revealing ever more glimpses of that mystery, that hidden, deep wisdom of God, which all points to the cross of Christ and his resurrection and our victory in him. Help us, Lord, not to be overcome with despair because of the wicked around us. Help us not to be overcome with despair because of the fiery trials we go through. Refine us so we can come out like gold. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Let's take our Psalter and turn to 34b. O come, my sons, give heed to me. 34b.